Shall we all rise for the reading of God's Word? Today's passage comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 26, verses 16 through 19. Then the officials and all the people said to the priests and to the prophets, "No death sentence for this man, for he has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God." Then some of the elders in the land rose up and spoke to all the assembly of the people, saying, "Micah of Moresheth prophesied in these days of Hezekiah, king of Judah." And he spoke to all the people of Judah, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts," he said, "Zion will be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem will become ruins, and the mountain on the house of the high places of the forest." Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah put him to death? Did he not fear the Lord and entreat the favor of the Lord? And the Lord changed his mind about the misfortune which he had pronounced against them. But we are committing a great evil against ourselves. Thank you. You may be seated.
God is gracious in that he doesn't leave himself without a testimony. He doesn't leave himself without a witness. And he is graciously relentless in proclaiming the truth. I know that man has a tendency to say, "Well, I haven't heard," but that's not true. Romans chapter 1, if you take a moment and turn there with me, tells us that we have a tendency to suppress the truth and unrighteousness. The text reads this way, if you look with me in Romans chapter 1, in verse 18, and it literally begins by telling us why God is upset. It reads this way in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness." Many times a man doesn't want to hear the truth, usually because the truth somehow infringes upon his desires or his cravings, the things that he wants to do. So he begins to set it aside, push it aside, ignore it, deny it, but somehow not deal with it. The text reads that they suppress the truth and unrighteousness because, as he says in verse 19, that which is known about God is evident within them. There are certain things that are evident to us and evident and has been planted in us by God. "For God made it evident to them," verse 20, "for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." In other words, it's really clear. How do we know? Because he uses the word clearly seen. "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God, nor did they give thanks, but they became futile in their speculation, and their foolish heart was darkened. They professed to be wise, and because of this, they became fools. They then exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for the image of form of a corruptible man and the birds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures." You can just see the degradation of the thought process. The passage is telling us that man doesn't believe, not because the proof isn't there, but because he suppresses the truth. If you look in Romans chapter 2, it makes reference to something pretty powerful that God has implanted within each of us. In fact, the way that it reads in verse 14, if you drop on down in Romans chapter 2, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience," and that's the key word within the text, "their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them." God has placed a conscience, a sense of right and wrong within every man. He knows what the right thing is. As we come to this passage of Jeremiah chapter 26, Jeremiah is appealing according to that truth that man knows. He knows how God operates. He knows God's standards. He knows what is right. He knows what is wrong. So powerful is this sense of conscience that it's divinely bestowed upon us, I would guess to say that you could literally call it a truth detector that's been placed within us, that as soon as we hear the truth, it just rings true in our hearts. Now the question is, are you going to suppress that Are you going to receive it? And as we've looked at Jeremiah chapter 26, of course, God has brought before the people a prophet that is proclaiming the truth. And he not only proclaims the truth as they know it to be true, but he goes on and he gives historical examples of the truth in which it has been displayed in times past. And he points to the city of Shiloh. If you look in verse 9, he talks about the house of Shiloh that was destroyed. In other words, a place where God's Ark of the Covenant was at one time. And of course, the people were saying, well, this is a holy place. God would never destroy that. He goes, you don't think so? Go back to Shiloh. Look at Shiloh. It's all destroyed now. So obviously, God is going to destroy Jerusalem if, in fact, you don't elevate his holy name. People began to put all kinds of hope in all the wrong things. So in chapter 26, there is warning from the prophet. There is warning from history. But there will be, as we look in the passage today, warning from the elders. And in each case, there is this kind of resistance. In fact, as Jeremiah gets finished with his proclamation and warning of the people, they initially tell him, you've got to die. And as we've read at the very beginning of this text, that's what's going to happen unless they are changed or moved. We know that it's not because the truth has not been proclaimed, and we know that it's not that Jeremiah is lying, but it's that man is suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. And so powerful is this sense of conscience that God has placed within us that Paul warns in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 12, don't wound the conscience of another person. There is that sense of right and wrong in every person, and I think we have to be careful to make sure that when we speak that which is true so as not to wound the conscience, and we do that which is right and we do that which is true. Paul will say in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, we don't walk in craftiness, nor do we adulterate the word of God. That's an interesting phrase that he interjects there. What he means by that is that we're not unfaithful to the character and the nature of God. We stay true to what it's about. We're not trying to manipulate and distort the scripture according to our own desires. We don't adulterate the word of God. But he writes this, we don't walk in craftiness, nor do we adulterate the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience. Listen to the phrase, by the manifestation of the truth. As we come to Jeremiah chapter 26, what we see is Jeremiah proclaiming the truth. And it says in verse 13, if you'll drop on down, now therefore, as he calls out to the people, amend your ways and your deeds and obey the voice of the Lord. What he's talking about in the voice of the Lord is you recognize what is true. And if you look at the end of verse 15, he will say this, for truly the Lord has sent me to you. What is he appealing to? Their sense of conscience. You know what is right. You know what is wrong. You know when I speak. You know that this is the voice of God. You can hear. Truly the Lord has sent me to you to speak all these words in your hearing. You recognize the words of God. You can't deny this. It's at this point in verse 16 that the officials stand up and they begin to say, yes, we recognize it. We need to back off. Because this is a man that is talking the words of God. It is our nature to resist when we hear the truth because oftentimes the truth goes against our lifestyles. So immediately we begin to resist the things that we're being told. Parents have told us the truth as we were growing up and we resist the truth because it goes against what we want to do. But we know in our hearts that what they're saying is true. It is right. Nevertheless, we resist it. But in this passage in verse 16, those that are in authority, when it talks about the officials, it's talking about those that are rulers, those who are leaders, those who are dignitaries, those that have some clout began to say, wait a minute, I think he has something here. And it reads this way, then the officials and all the people said to the priests, to the prophets, no death sentence for this man. He has spoken to us in the name of the Lord. We recognize the voice. These are the words of God. This is what God is telling us. So it really is the graciousness of God that has not only implanted that conscience within us, but has repeatedly begun to pull on that conscience by virtue of prophets and also by virtue of history. But as we come to the passage, it's going to go a little bit deeper than that. He's going to bring us into the realm of elders. And if you look with me in the very next verse, it reads in verse 17, "Then some of the elders," if you see in the passage. It is at this point that the truth is going to be tugged even stronger. And the elders begin to step up. I'm reminded of Proverbs chapter 28, verses 12, as well as verse 28, talks about when the wicked rise, men hide themselves. What it's really talking about is the fact that when the wicked are in control, those who are men go, well, there's nothing we can do about it. And you go, where are the men? We can't see them. We can't find them. And he goes, well, they're hiding themselves. But it goes on to say, but when the wicked perish, the righteous begin to increase. And at this particular juncture, what we see is a kind of reprieve of sorts, because Jeremiah has been telling them Jerusalem's in jeopardy. And we know that the historical setting is that Babylon has surrounded and has literally destroyed the nations that are surrounding little Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is probably one of the, if not the last place to be destroyed by Babylon. They feel the breath of Nebuchadnezzar breathing down their necks, and yet have chosen to disregard the realities. But God has sent the prophet Jeremiah. And Jeremiah says, you've got to listen to this. You know this is true. You know this is true. And by virtue of the power of the Spirit of God speaking to their conscience, they begin to say, wait a minute, maybe he has something. It is this reprieve of the officials who at this point, had up to this point, had been resistant to the truth, have now given a door to the elders. And the door is starting to open up, and the elders go, okay, now we can talk. Because the officials have just said, wait a minute, he might have something. And so the elders begin to talk, if you look with me in verse 17, and some of the elders of the land rose up and spoke to all the assembly of the people, saying. Scripture tells us that we're to obey our elders, that we're to listen to our elders, that we're to respect our elders. There's actually a reason for that. Because God uses in a great way those that have gone before us and have seen things before us. They are, as we were talking about in particular in Psalm chapter 78, those that are generational warners. They have seen things. They have been there before. And if you look within the passage, what is interesting is they're drawing upon a resource in which many of them recall some of the things that had happened. And we're actually going back 68, perhaps 70 years in their recollections, as we pick up in verse 18. As they begin to give the example in verse 18 of Micah. You all know, I believe, the minor prophet Micah. And if you've ever read the book, you begin to understand that many of the things that are now happening to Jerusalem at this time were happening in that time. And it's a very interesting parallel. If you look and read in verse 18, Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah. We're now going about 68, 70 years in the past. He prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and he spoke to all the people of Judah, saying, thus the Lord of hosts has said, Zion will be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem will become ruins, and the mountain of the house of the high places of the forest. Now, how did Hezekiah react? And they began to display how he responded. It reads this way in verse 19. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah, put him to death? Did they kill Micah for saying these things? Did he not fear the Lord and entreat the favor of the Lord? And the Lord changed his mind about the misfortune which he had pronounced against him? But we're committing a great evil against ourselves. We're shooting ourselves in the foot. We are bringing calamity and injury upon ourselves by not listening to this guy, because I think he knows what he's saying. you would turn to the elders and you would say, how do you know he knows what he's saying? And they go, we've been there. We recognize what's happening here. There's an interesting reading, if you've ever read Micah, and I'm going to have you read some of Micah, if you'll turn with me to the book of Micah. And we begin with chapter 1, as it begins to tell us that he was in the days of Hezekiah. It reads this way in Micah chapter 1 and verse 1, the word of the Lord which came to Micah of Moresheth. That's how we know it's the same Micah, by the way. Just to kind of let you know, Moresheth is in the region where Judah kind of buttoned up right next to the Philistine area. And it is during the time of Micah that the Philistines have waned in power. Nevertheless, they're still an influence, and much of their influence is with trade and commerce and money. And so in the days of Micah, and he's living in the realm of the Philistines, they're still alive. The days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah being the last king that he prophesies to. He then begins to warn specifically not only Jerusalem, but Samaria. And Samaria will ultimately, in his lifetime, be taken into captivity. Jerusalem, therefore, will be left. His statement is, in, if you look at verse 5, all this for the rebellion of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the rebellion of Jacob? Is it not Samaria, which is the capital of Israel, of the 10 tribes of the north? What is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? He begins then to speak specifically to the leaders of the nations, and more specifically, the leaders of Israel and Jerusalem. What's interesting is you go into chapter 1, he begins to talk about the fact that the enemy's even at their gate. The reason I bring this up is that Babylon is even at the gate right now in the text of Jeremiah 26. And surrounding little Jerusalem. It's almost like deja vu, this has happened before. Because Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, was at the gate, knocking on the door with his general. And he had taken in all of the nations surrounding. It's almost like we're seeing a replay of the very things that are happening today. And this is why the elders are calling it, they said, we've seen this before. There have been a number of things in my life where I go, I've seen this before. I've seen this play out before. And it's one of the great advantages of an elder. It's one of the great advantages of having somebody that's done something and been there before. I've been thinking about how many years we've been ministering, and it's been well over 40. And I've seen a lot of things in ministry. I've seen fads, and I've seen trends, and I've seen things. And I think it's interesting to watch people, because when you see people first introduced to things, they say, well, this has never happened before. I go, no, that's happened before. Oh, this is something new. This will change everything. It won't change anything. And you watch these patterns go, and you go, are we doomed to be stuck in these patterns forever and ever? Do the churches continue to go into these trends and these cycles and think that it's actually going to change something? They pursue the wrong things. And the elders are there for the very purpose of saying, no, we've seen this. It will not help things. It will not change things. There is a facsimile of change at the beginning because people are always excited over something new. I oftentimes watch the opening of new stores, and it's amazing to me how the stores are just flooded on those first 2 or 3 days of their opening. But watch and see what happens to them after a year, 2, 3, 4. Things begin to change. People like things that are new, and they gravitate towards, but that doesn't mean that things are going to change. If you look within the passage, it talks about the fact in Micah chapter 1 that the enemy has reached the gate. It reads this way in verse 9, for her wound is incurable. It has come to Judah. It has reached the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. Assyria, at this particular point in time, had infiltrated the land, and In verse 10, they had even gone into the realm of Gath, which was a capital of the Philistines. In verse 10, it reads this, "Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all at Beth El Avrath, roll yourself in the dust." Actually, house of the dust is what that means. Roll yourself in the dust. The passage is actually telling the people of Jerusalem, don't tell our enemy that we're being taken in, because they'll laugh at us. The Philistines were good at mocking. If you don't know that to be true, guess who was from Gath? Goliath. And he was very good at mocking. And he says, don't let them know. Roll in the dust. Go through your sorrow alone, but don't tell the enemy, because he'll just mock us. He'll just laugh at us. He'll just say, I knew that your God wasn't any good. Go your way, and the inhabitants of Sevar, the pleasant place, the shameful nakedness. The inhabitant of Zion does not escape the going out. It's interesting the way that reads. The going out does not go out. The lamentation of Beth Ezel, the removed. He will take you and remove your support. For the inhabitant of bitterness, Maroth would be the word there, becomes weak, waiting for good, because a calamity has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. Well, I don't know if you remember the particular scenario or not, but it's recorded in Isaiah. It's also recorded in Kings, in which the king of Assyria had sent his general against little Jerusalem, and he had literally defeated all the nations around. He begins to mock, and some of the leaders of the over the wall of Jerusalem says, please, if you're going to mock us, do it in Aramaic. And the general cries out, I'm not going to do it in Aramaic. I'm going to do it in Hebrew. And he begins to mock the king Hezekiah at that particular time. Hezekiah comes before the Lord, and what's interesting is, up to at the very beginning of Hezekiah's reign, the first 4 years seemed to be pretty good. He was doing pretty well. He actually starts reigning when he's 25, so by the age of 29, he had conquered, and he had actually taken over Gath and the Philistines, so it was pretty successful. But now all of that is being taken away from him by this great king of Assyria. And at first, he resisted the king of Assyria, trusting in God. But as the king of Assyria became more and more powerful, he finally acquiesces and he says, O king, I have done wrong. I should have submitted to you. And he leaves his trust of God and he turns into the temple and he begins to pull out the gold and the silver of the temple to bribe the king of Assyria to leave him alone. It is because of this that God then sends the king of Assyria against him. And the general begins to mock him. And he begins to say, you're not going to trust in this guy, are you? He can't deliver you. There's nothing he can do to help you. And then Hezekiah pulls out all the stops, humbles himself and begins to pray. As he begins to humble himself and pray, God begins to do a work, and he promises him, he will come up to your gate, but he will go no further. And that night, as you'll read in Isaiah as well as Kings, 185,000 of the Assyrians will die that night as an angel of the Lord is sent to destroy them. They will go back, and the king himself will go back home and be slaughtered by his own sons. And God will bring a reprieve in their lives. When the elders are talking, they're going, we remember what had happened to Hezekiah. Against all odds, there was no way that we could survive. But Hezekiah humbled himself and he prayed, and they were rescued. We remember this. I mean, this is as if it's playing out all over again. In fact, if you look at the difficulties as Micah writes about the problems, it is the same difficulties that were going on at the time of Jeremiah. And if you look in chapter 2, he talks about those who covet the fields in verse 2, who seize them, who rob the houses of the people. He talks about the fact that the people of his people have become an enemy to their own people. They strip off the robe, verse 8, of unsuspecting passerbyers. They take advantage of women and the people they evict. And they're only in it for their own desires. He then in chapter 3 begins to talk to the heads, if you look with me in verse 1, the heads and the rulers of Israel. And he talks to them about the fact that they're leading people astray. It almost sounds like you're reading from Jeremiah. In fact, if you look in chapter 3 and verse 5, it says, "Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray. When they have something to bite with their teeth, they cry out, 'Peace.'" That's an interesting way of putting it, isn't it? In other words, all you have to do is give them something, and they'll tell you anything you want to hear. Just satisfy their desires, and they'll preach anything you want to hear. But that's exactly what was happening in the days of Jeremiah. It's almost as if this whole thing is repeating itself. Talks about the fact that the day will be when the seers will be ashamed in verse 7. And then he addresses specifically in verse 9 of chapter 3 of Micah. "Now hear this, heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and twist everything that is straight, who build Zion and bloodshed and Jerusalem with violent injustice. Her leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe. Her priests instruct for a price. Her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord, saying, 'Is not the Lord in our midst? Calamity will not come upon us.'" I mean, you could virtually take this right out of Jeremiah 70 years later. "Therefore," verse 12, "therefore, on account of you, Zion will be plowed as a field, Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, the mountain of the temple will become a high place of the forest." That's the exact quote that's found in Jeremiah that they begin to quote. Micah said this, and he'll quote chapter 3, verse 12. That's what he quotes. And their declaration is, "We've seen this before. We've seen this happen before." And he begins to warn them. What is happening? Well, God has placed within our midst generational warners. God has placed within our midst those that have gone before us and those that have seen things before us. And we have an obligation, those of us who have gone before, to warn. And oftentimes, you know, it appears as if people, I guess oftentimes read it as you're just being kind of negative. But the fact of the matter is we've seen these things before, and that's why we're warning you of these things. God placed before Moses in Exodus chapter 18, his father-in-law. Moses was trying to hear all the problems of the people, and the father-in-law comes up, who is at that juncture was not even a believer. And the father-in-law says, "Moses, what you're doing is not good. It's not good for you. It's not good for the people. You never hear everybody, and you're going to have to delegate this." And it says within the text that Moses submitted to his father-in-law and did exactly what he said. It's as if his father-in-law had been there before. It's as if he knew what he was talking about. God reveals generational truths. And we have to hear it from somebody that's actually been there, somebody that's just been there within our lifetime and has seen those things. I truly believe that's what Psalm 37 is about. And if you'll turn there with me, we'll read this wonderful passage of warning within the text. It starts off by telling us not to be envious of evildoers. Why would somebody be envious of evildoers? Well, because in the short run, it looks like they're winning. It looks like everything is going well. It looks like they're being successful by doing the things that they're doing. Inappropriate things, wrong things. You know, sometimes I have found that you have to wait literally years. Sometimes things don't reveal themselves in 10 years. Sometimes they don't reveal themselves in 20 years. Sometimes not even in 30 years. But I have seen that truth always reveals itself. And it's always vindicated. Sometimes people have not been around long enough to actually see the result of it. But I know that what God's word says is true. And God has allowed me to live long enough to actually see these truths come to fruition. You talk to a young person or a person who is a new believer or a person who perhaps has not been a Christian a long time, and they say, well, I don't really see the benefits, and I don't really see how this happens. I mean, Romans chapter 12 talks about the fact that God vindicates. If you'll just do what is right, God will vindicate you. God is the one that judges, and you need to put this in his hands, and you go, well, I don't think he's going to take care of it. And I would say maybe the first year, maybe the second year, maybe the third year, maybe for a while it doesn't look like it, but God will take care of it. I have seen God to be faithful throughout the years. And this is exactly the point that the writer of Psalms is going to say, and that God has placed within our midst those that have gone before us, and look for elders that have gone before you, because they are warning you experientially of things that they have clearly seen before. And little turns and little twists that can cause tremendous damage, even though you say to yourself, well, everything's going great, everything's going fine. I remember a number of years ago, I'm talking about a number of years, probably close to 45 years ago, going to a major event in Long Beach. The Long Beach Auditorium was one of the largest auditoriums at that time. Thousands and thousands of people were coming together, and we were going to this, call it quote-unquote, conference. And it was the latest thing in Christianity, and it was going to change the world. And everybody, you'd buy a notebook. I think we call them syllabi. But you would buy a notebook, and you would mark on it. And people would sit for hours. Literally, you would go day, this day, and the next day, and it would last for about a week. And you'd sit there for 4 or 5 hours taking these notes. And it was strongly biblical, there's no doubt about it. But it was also strongly faddish in the way that it was. Being younger myself, I thought, well, wow, this is really, we're going to change the world. But you know, if I were to mention, and I'm not going to, but if I were to mention that particular fad today, I dare say not a person in the room would know what I'm talking about. And what's interesting to me is how people will oftentimes gravitate towards those things and perceive it to be that which is going to rescue. But what I have seen is when somebody is genuine and somebody is real and they begin to walk that walk in their life today, that never ends. The consistency of that life, that personal relationship with Jesus Christ, never ends. If you have to rely upon some sort of fad and some sort of trend in order to keep you on target, you'll never last. And I have seen them come and go. I have seen large organizations that you thought, this is going to change everything. It doesn't change anything. And oftentimes, much of what comes out of it is just a bunch of arrogance and pride and things that actually deter people from following Christ because they're so pursued, there's so much pursuing the following of man. This particular passage talks about don't look around at what other people are doing and the success of others. Don't perceive in your mind that this is success. I know that at short range, they look successful. And I know that in the short range, it appears as if this is the way to go. Just stay. Cultivate faithfulness. Read this way. Do not fret because of evildoers. Do not be envious toward wrongdoers. For they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord. That doesn't sound like a fad, does it? Trust in the Lord. Do good. Do the right thing. Dwell in the land. Cultivate faithfulness. Be faithful where God has put you. Be faithful with the ones that God has given you. Be faithful to do what God has told you to do. Delight yourself in the Lord. Not in man, not in success, not in numbers, but in who? Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Now, it takes a little while for that sun to rise. To noonday. It takes a little while. But He will bring it forth. Rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for Him. Don't fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger. Forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only leads to evil doing. Evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord... Oh, there's that word wait, isn't it? But you know, that's one thing that an elder has done. He has seen. He has waited. He has waited it out. He has seen the advantage of what is right play out. Evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they will inherit the land. Yet a little while, the wicked man will be no more, and you will look carefully for his place. He will not be there, but the humble will inherit the land, will delight themselves in the abundant of prosperity. Now, verse 16 is kind of a strange phrase, if you read it with me. Better is a little of the righteous than the abundance of many wicked. Better. It's actually better to have a little and to walk in righteousness. Better. That's a comparative, isn't it? For the arms of the wicked will be broken, but the Lord sustains the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the blameless. Their inheritance will be forever. Verse 21, the wicked borrows and does not pay back, but the righteous is gracious and gives. I was at a Christian bookstore the other day. The guy was talking to the lady, and he says, I've loaned out all my books, and he says, nobody has ever returned them, so I have to buy some more. And I said, well, you might want to put Psalm 37:21 in your books before you loan them out. And he said, I never thought about that. For those blessed by him will inherit the land, but those cursed by him will be cut off. The steps of a man are established by the Lord. He delights in his way. When he falls, he shall not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. Let me just say this. I've seen godly men have difficult times, but I've never seen them fall headlong. I never have. I've seen men proclaim that they were godly, and then later on it was found out that they were not. Sometimes people sit and think, man, I can't believe that is happening to that individual. I mean, they were such a godly person. I go, okay, just wait this one out, because watch, that's not true. Because of the statement that he's, and there's a truism within this text, and I want you to read it with me, because what he's speaking of in this text is from experience. He writes this, if you read it with me in verse 25. I have been young, and now I am... Okay, now we're speaking experientially, aren't we? Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging for bread. I've been in a lot of conversations about this. People go, well, I don't think that verse is really accurate. And they go, no, it's accurate. You just haven't lived long enough to comprehend the reality of that. Because there are many that proclaim their righteousness. You just wait it out. You'll see there's a reason why they're going through the troubles. There's a reason why they're going through the struggles. And it's not to say that the righteous aren't going to have trials and tribulations. But what it is saying is if in fact they're to the point where they're begging, then they're not walking with the Lord, nor are they trusting in God, nor do they have the confidence of God, nor is God taking care of them. But I have found that the righteous, I have never found the true righteous begging for bread. I have never found them going hungry. I have never found I have found that to be true. I have lived long enough to actually see that to be true. It plays out. Connie and I have had very difficult times in our lives. We're not saying that there aren't going to be times that you don't, But if you will do the right thing, if you will cultivate faithfulness, if you'll delight yourself in the Lord, he will give you the desires of your heart. And I have lived long enough to see this played out. In fact, strangely enough, there are many desires I didn't even know I had. But God knew they were in my heart. I think one of the things I was sharing with my dad, and he's been having a pretty rough week this week. He says, son, this week of all weeks, I just felt like it was time for me to go home. And, you know, you have those rough weeks. And I told him, I said, well, Dad, I said, I think that God puts these things in our lives to make us homesick. But, you know, I have seen God work in people's lives and take care of them. And I have seen God give desires. And I remember struggling with this at a very early age. And I remember arguing with God, saying, why aren't you giving me what I want? And God says, I'm going to. I'm working on this. I'm going to give you what you want. But what I thought I want and what I thought was going to bring me happiness is something very different than what God knew would bring me happiness and what God knew to bring me joy. And all the fundamental principles of the things that I really desired were there, but I was going after them a different way. But God saw my heart and God saw my willingness to say, okay, I'll just be faithful where you have me. And I found that when I was just faithful doing what God told me to do, when God told me to do it, that God began to work in my life and put me where he wanted me to be, doing what he wanted me to do. And I woke up one day and I go, he did it. He gave me the desires of my heart. Now you have to live long enough to see this happen. And God in his grace, I believe, that those that are righteous and those that will pursue will give them these things. And I think one of the reasons why God places, you know, elders within your midst is to let you know it's going to happen. Just quit being impatient. Now, when is it going to happen? It's going to happen. When? God is going to do it. And he's going to do it in a perfect time. But I've never seen, as Romans says, he who believes in God will not be disappointed. And I have never, Connie and I were talking about this the other day, we have never been disappointed in what God does in our lives. Never. So when Jeremiah says, you've got to repent, it will change. And the elders go, yes, we saw it change for Hezekiah. We saw it. He got on his knees, he prayed, and everything changed. You go, really? Everything changed. Overnight, 185,000 died, and they turned tail and run. There was no way we could have beat these guys. But God worked it out. That's why the text goes on and says, all day long, the righteous is gracious and gives. Depart from evil, do good, so you will abide, what? Forever. He then ends the chapter with posterity. For the man of peace will have posterity. In other words, his influence will go on and on and on. You know, I'm thoroughly convinced that if you give a glass of water in the name of Christ, you'll never lose that reward. I'm also thoroughly convinced that if, in fact, you put your name on something, that you'll never have a reward. And I think one of the sad things that I'm seeing is man is putting himself up front. And you know his name more than you know the name of Jesus. But I believe you do it in the name of Jesus. And I have seen huge works in the name of man. And I have seen them go away to nothing. And I have not even seen the results of it continue. But I have also seen a faithful man in a place begin to share the Lord from the heart and proclaim Jesus where he is, touch lives after lives, and it continues on throughout. It never stops. The results are continual. And this is why Jesus, when he turns to his disciples, he says, I came that you might bear fruit and that the fruit would remain. But you've got to do this in my name. You've got to do this to lift me up. And I was just, I was just talking with the Lord the other day, and I go, I just want to talk about you. I just want to point to you. Ecclesiastes, the writer, begins to tell the young man, he says, look, you can go after all these things. He says, you're just going to be disappointed. But if you'll fear God and keep his commandments. You see, everybody's looking to be a hero or somehow make a name for themselves. If you just fear God and keep his commandments, you will never be forgotten. Not only in the heavens, but God will write down your name forever. And the results of that ministry will continue to go on. I think a while back we were looking at a passage on one of the evenings in our studies in Psalm 71. And just take a moment and we'll close with this particular text. But in Psalm 71, the psalmist begins to encourage, this particular psalmist is actually crying out to the Lord and asking him to use him in his latter days. So something I can identify with. He says in verse 6, if you pick up with me, in Psalm 71, by thee I have been sustained from my birth. Thou art he who took me from my mother's womb. My praise is continually of thee. But we know where he is at this time because he writes this in verse 9. Do not cast me off in the time of my old age. Do not forsake me when my strength fails. Verse 14. But as for me, I will hope continually. I will praise thee yet more and more. My mouth shall tell of thy righteousness and thy salvation all day long. For I do not know the sum of them. I will come with the mighty deeds of the Lord, and I will make mention of thy righteousness. You can hear the resolve in his voice, can't you? I will do this. I'm going to tell people about God. O God, verse 17, thou hast taught me from my youth, and I still declare thy wondrous deeds. And even when I am old and gray, O God, do not forsake me. Why doesn't he want to be forsaken? Why does he want God to sustain him? Watch verse 18. Until I declare thy strength to this generation, thy power to all who are to come. I'm here for a reason. And the reason that I exist is that I might tell those that are younger, it's true. You see, God has allowed us to live through it. And the elders come before you and we say, it's true. I've seen it. If you will put God first, if you will seek the kingdom of God first, all these things will be added unto you. I mean, there have been literally days we had no idea how our next meal was going to be taken care of. All these things would be added unto us. It was unbelievable. It's true. God will take care of you. He will not abandon you if you will put him first. I have seen it time and time again. And I have seen God work in lives, and I have seen him reveal a lie from a truth. There are people I have seen that, you would swear were holy saints. And you begin to see towards the end that wasn't true. It was all a facade. And there are those that you would swear were straight from hell and would never be saved. And God reveals the heart because God knows what is there. And it's the process of time that God begins to reveal things. And only the process, I mean, there are times that God just literally says, and I think one of the purposes of an elder is he tells the young people, say, could we just step back a little bit and let you see a little bit of the big picture here? Because though you perceive that there is a pleasure of sin for a season, if you'll just step back, you'll see all the destruction that comes from it. And you'll also see that there are people, and what I have noticed in particular is that there are people that you would perceive, these are the
most heinous, most terrible people. They'll never come to Jesus because of what they've done. And God says, yes, but I see their heart. And I see the pain, and I see why they're where they are.
I was sharing with the men something interesting happened to me this week. My friend who is, I don't think he does it anymore, maybe once or twice, but is an Elvis impersonator. Calls me up every so often, and I remember the day that he received the Lord on his porch steps. We prayed together, but he sent me a text, and he says log on to this YouTube. He says it touched my heart, and I logged on to it, and the place where the individual, you know, I'm not gonna say where it was, but it was Little Richard. And for all of us older people, we know who Little Richard is, with all of his makeup and almost effeminate in the way that he looked. But Little Richard was on, and he was given his testimony. And he could not stop talking about the name of Jesus. And he looked at the audience and he says, you need to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and your Savior today. He'll change your life. And he began to share how the churches need to start teaching. He said, I grew up in church. He said, but they never taught. They yelled and they screamed, but they never taught. He said, but God has been working in my life, and I have found that I need Jesus. If he said it once, he said it 1,000 times. And he would quote verse after verse, and I go, this guy knows his Bible. But you could see it in his eyes. You could see it in his heart. This was not the same person. If, in fact, I were to tell you the things that he had done, and I were to tell you, you would say, this man would never come to Jesus. But, you know, sit it out. You don't know. And there are hearts that we don't know. One of the things he shared is, he said, my mother raised 12 kids. And you don't know what they have to go through. You don't know what people go through and how they gravitate towards certain things in order to find some sort of relief. But God sees the heart, and God doesn't let them go. And sometimes you just have to step back and stop judging and just say, you know, let's let this thing play out, you know. And sometimes you know the patterns of certain things, and you know, I know where that's going. But God gives us this insight, and God preaches through elders. So it is the grace of God that puts elders in your life. Listen to what they say. They're directing you. They're not sour grapes. They're directing you into the paths of righteousness, and they're warning you. And they're saying, we've seen this before. Let me tell you where it goes. And God will warn you. Father, we come before you today, and we just ask that you would guide and direct this body as you direct all your people. By virtue of your prophets and your pastors and your teachers, by those that have been before us who have seen generations come and go, have seen the patterns of man, have seen that which, as Ecclesiastes says, there is absolutely nothing new under the sun. Lord, we come before you today, and our desire is to do what you want us to do. You tell us in your word what you would have us do. We begin to hear that truth. But there still oftentimes remains doubt. How can this be true? We have not seen this. And it is by your grace that you raise up those that have seen this before. They have seen it played out. They have seen where it goes. And they have seen your work. God, we listen. We accept. We receive. Because it rings true in our hearts. Our conscience bears witness with your spirit. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, let me tell you something. If you put God first, he will take care of you. I know this to be true. If you will love him with your whole heart, if you will delight yourself in the Lord,
He will give you the desires of your heart. He will fill you with joy. He will satisfy your longings. I know this to be true. I have seen people profess to make decisions and not be genuine about it. And their statements have always been, but God was not faithful. But that's not true. They were not faithful. They were not real. They were not genuine. But I have yet to see the righteous begging for bread. The question is, will you submit to what you know to be true? For not only has God spoken it, His Spirit has borne witness in your heart, but He has given you testimony, not only through history, but generational testimony in your life. Now the ball's in your court. Will you begin to live by the truths of Scripture or by the seat of your pants? You pray as any place.
Rest in the Lord and wait for Him. Do
that friend be humble. Steps of a man established by our Lord. Rest in the Lord, wait for Him, He will exalt. Steps of a man, steps of a man, steps of a man are established by our Lord, for I never seen the righteous forsaken, nor is seed begging for bread.
Father, you make so many promises to us in your word. It's just hard to believe they're true. But it is by your grace that you have placed others before us. And those men have proclaimed it is true. I've seen it. So Lord, even today, I confess before this body, you are true. Your word is true. If people will forgive others, they will be forgiven. Loads will be lifted off of their shoulders. You will bring happiness and joy within their lives. If people will pursue you with all of their hearts, you'll take care of them. They will not grow hungry. You will supply all of their needs according to your riches and glory. If they will do what you say, you guarantee them joy, and I know this to be true. Lord, we bank on these wonderful truths, and we give you praise for your testimonies. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.